Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 92nd Psalm, Psalm 92. And I shall read the entirety of this relatively brief psalm in your hearing. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness, that's your covenant love and faithfulness, the Hebrew word hesed, almost untranslatable, to show forth your loving kindness, your mercy, your covenant faithfulness in the morning, and your faithfulness or truthfulness every night, with an instrument of 10 strings and with the psaltery, with a solemn sound upon the harp. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knows not, neither does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For lo, your enemies, O Lord, for lo, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn have you exalted, like the horn of the wild ox. I am anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye has also seen my desire upon my enemies. My ears have heard my desire of the evildoers that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and green, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us again pause to seek the help of God in the study of his holy word. Our Father, what a privilege has been ours to lift up our voices in celebration of all that Christ is to us, not only in the present, but through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. We thank you that you are no fair weather God, but when you enter into covenant with your people, you are committed to keep them, to preserve them, and to bring them home safely at last into your presence. And so we pray that you would speak to us as your people, speak words of encouragement to strengthen our faith as we face the future. Speak, we pray, clearly and powerfully to each of our hearts. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This psalm is obviously a psalm of praise to God for two great realities. Reality number one is God's goodness to the righteous. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, to show forth, to declare, to acknowledge the loving kindness of God in the morning and his faithfulness every night. The psalm is a psalm of praise to God for the reality of his goodness and covenant faithfulness to the righteous. But secondly, though it is a subdominant note, is a clear note, it is a celebration of God's certain judgment upon the wicked. The psalmist is celebrating the fact that though the wicked may spring as the grass, and all the workers of iniquity seem to be flourishing, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. And the psalmist is celebrating not only the goodness of God to the righteous, but the certain judgment that will come upon the wicked. And in his celebration of God's goodness to the righteous, it comes to a climax in verses 12 to 15, where the psalmist affirms God's commitment to bless his aging people. And that's my theme tonight. We're going to look at verses 12 to 15 under that general theme, God's commitment to bless his aging saints. Now you may ask me, and rightly so, Pastor Martin, what in the world ever moved you to settle upon that passage? Do you take all the sermons you've preached over the years, make a big pile on your desk, close your eyes and stab a knife in whichever one it stabs? Oh, that's the one I'll preach? Well, that would be a relatively simple way to make these decisions when I come into another congregation. No, I seek the counsel of the pastor or pastors, if it's possible, and ask them, what notes do you think it would be helpful if I were to sound? Because I come among you, as Paul said, your servant for Christ's sake. And I want to do you good, as much good as I can possibly do. And Pastor Cook suggested that I not only preach evangelistically in the morning, but he said, Dad, I think there are a number of our people who are either facing or entering or are passing out of what we call a midlife crisis, wrestling with those peculiar struggles that come to us when we look back and realize that the prime years of our life are behind us. Hopes and dreams that we had, things we had trusted that we would accomplish, we've not accomplished them all. And we wonder, if my life really counted for much, and what will the future hold? Because in spite of the American myth of the golden years, they're not so golden. Parts of our body break down, and our minds are no longer as sharp as they once were, and we face the very grim reality that we are heading certainly and surely to that time when we're going to be placed in the cold, dark earth, and our lives will end as far as their existence in this world. And as I sought God's face as to what I might say, I thought of a topical approach, principles to guide us as we enter into midlife. Yet my mind went back again and again to this passage, and so I asked the Lord to give me help in trying to understand it and to lay it out in a way that will be a blessing to you, the people of God. So, remembering together the truth of 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, how many soever be the promises of God, through Christ they are amen, and unto Christ they are amen to the praise of God. The promises of this passage come to us through the Lord Jesus, because he has ratified all the promises of God, not only with respect to himself, but all of the promises of God with respect to his people. And there are marvelous promises of God in these verses that come to us through Christ, if I may use the imagery, they come to us dripping with the blood of Christ. He has died to make these promises real in the lives of his people. And therefore, embracing them as coming from Christ, Paul says that how many soever be the promises of God, they not only come to us with their yes through Christ, but we then give them back to God with our amen through Christ to the glory of God. The voice of faith sets its seal that God is true. And we read a passage like this and say, Lord, it comes to me through Christ as part of my possession in Christ. I believe it, I lay hold of it, and I give it back to you through Christ with my amen, saying, Lord, this shall be true of me by your grace and by your power. Then track with me as I seek to open up these verses under four headings. Heading number one is the promise of a flourishing life. Look at verse 12. The promise of a flourishing life. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And this promise of a flourishing life to the righteous comes to us in the framework of two similes, two likes. Now the problem is most of us have never seen a palm tree in Israel, and many of us, probably all of us, have never seen a cedar in Lebanon. Now what was in the mind of the psalmist when he affirmed, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree"? Well, what was peculiar of a palm tree that caused the writer to say, God's blessing on the righteous in causing them to flourish is going to be like a palm tree? Well, let me answer by reading what has been a very helpful insight by someone who had the privilege of seeing Middle Eastern palm trees and analyzing their distinguishing characteristics. He writes, "The palm is one of the noblest and most beautiful of trees. It is more remarkable than any other tree for its straight, upright growth. Hence, the very Hebrew name for the palm tree, tamar, means straight or upright. It frequently rises to the height of more than 100 feet, and its leaves, when it arrives at maturity, are often 6 or 8 feet in length and broad in proportion. At age 30 years into its life, this palm tree attains its greatest vigor and continues in full strength and beauty approximately for another 70 years, living to be 100 years of age, 70 of them periods of abundant fruitfulness, producing every year about 300 or 400 pounds of dates. It is crowned at the top with a large tuft of spring leaves about 4 feet long, which never fall off, but always continue in the same flourishing green. This tree, then, so distinguished for its uprightness, loftiness, fruitfulness, longevity, perpetual greenness, and the power of resistance to buffeting, employed with great elegance to express the spiritual beauty, the elevation, the fruitfulness, the constancy, the patience, and the victory of the righteous." Now perhaps we've seen pictures of areas where palm trees grow down in Florida or other parts of a semi-tropical climate, and in the midst of hurricanes they bend, but within a matter of weeks they stand straight again. They bend, but they do not break. An unusually strong root system. Well, when the psalmist celebrates the faithfulness of God to his people, and he says that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, he is saying to us that we shall be fruitful. We shall be strong. We shall stand erect. We shall be beautiful with the beauty of Christ. We shall be stable. We shall be useful. There's a beautiful passage in Judges 4:5. It describes Deborah dwelling under a palm tree in order to judge Israel. And you can see this godly woman sitting under the shade of those wide, lengthy palm fronds, sitting there, protected from the sun, engaged in her work of judging Israel. Here is God's wonderful promise of a flourishing life, first of all under the image of a palm tree. But then our text says, they shall also grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And if you were to take your concordance and look up the word cedar, you would find many references to the cedars of Lebanon. And what was distinctive about these cedars in Lebanon? Again, my writer says, The cedars of Lebanon are a favorite image with the sacred writers. These trees grow to a prodigious size, rise to an enormous height, and spread their branches to a great extent, affording a grateful shade. They continue to flourish for more than 1,000 years. And when cut down, their wood is so durable that it has obtained the reputation of being incorruptible. How striking then the image! The righteous shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, like that massive, lofty, incorruptible tree which continues to flourish from generation to generation, which survives empires and is still vigorous when 1,000 years have passed over it. Probably the closest thing that most of us have seen, at least in a National Geographic magazine, are those massive redwoods and those sequoias out in California, where they can cut out the heart of it in a truck and drive through. The cedar in Lebanon, the picture of that massive tree, that conqueror over all other trees. So much so that in the scriptures, when God wants to picture Assyria in all of its loftiness and power, Ezekiel 31, 1 to about verse 7 or 8, goes into many of the details of the characteristics of this massive tree. And God says, in promising his blessing upon his people, they shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And so we have this promise of a flourishing life under these two very graphic images of the palm tree and the cedar in Lebanon. And notice how certain is the promise: the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. They shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. But now consider, secondly, having looked at the promise of a flourishing life, the place of a flourishing life, verse 13. The place of a flourishing life. They, that is the righteous, are planted in the house of God. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. There is a distinctive place in which the promise of God's blessing to cause the righteous to flourish and to grow, a specific location is identified, here called the house of the Lord, the courts of our God. In terms of Old Covenant, Old Testament realities, that would be the temple, the place where God dwelt in a very special way, the place within which his ordinances were worked out through the Levitical priesthood and all of the rituals established by God. You remember in Psalm 84, the psalmist speaks of longing for the courts of his God, being envious of the birds who build their nest under the eaves of the temple. For us under the new covenant, the church is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones built up into a spiritual house. And we are to learn from this psalm that the place of a flourishing life is God's church, God's house. When we turn to a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, there we are told that it is within the church, in the body of Christ, in the living temple of the living God, it is there that the individual believer grows up into the measure of the stature of Christ. As every member contributes to the life of the whole, it is the place of the flourishing life. It is God's church. It is Christ's special dwelling place. And notice what the text says. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. Weeds grow without being planted. Trees of this kind must be planted. And here is certainly a beautiful picture of God's sovereign grace that takes us and plants us in union with His Son and in union with His people. God plants us in His house when He unites us to Christ in regenerating grace. And then we are incorporated into that living temple. As we read in Acts 2 in verse 47, here is Luke's account of God planting His people in His house. Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. And those that were being saved were added to them. They were more living stones brought into this living temple of the living God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is the place of the flourishing life. And this says much to us as we approach those middle years and later years, that if we have hope of spiritual prosperity, we must become more committed to Christ's church than we have ever been before. When our physical powers begin to wane, and when it's more difficult to do what must be done to get ourselves to the gathering of the people of God, we need to come back to a passage like this and say, Lord, if I would flourish, if I would grow, I must be found planted in Your house. I must be found flourishing in the courts of our God. Back at Trinity, we've had a marvelous, beautiful example of this reality. From the very beginning, when I came to North Jersey in 1962, there was a dear man who was an elder in the church when it was still connected to a denomination. And when we broke with the denomination 5 years later and recognized elders, this man and myself were the first two pastors recognized. And for 30 years, that dear man of God served faithfully, in many ways, quietly, behind the scenes, but he was a true companion in ministry. He was a true pastor, a true elder, and he flourished in the courts of God. But in the last several years, he's been afflicted with an illness that's in the Parkinson's family. He's begun to stumble and fall and break bones and find it difficult to go from one place to another. To make a long story short, to this day, you'll see his wife drive up in their red Ford station wagon, open the door, set up his wheelchair, help him to get into his wheelchair, see him wheeled into the part of the church building that has an elevator, take the elevator up to the level of the sanctuary, wheeled into the sanctuary, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, flourishing in his soul, while the outward man decays, and while disease is taking him quickly to his grave, he continues to flourish. Where? In the courts and house of God. Beware, my dear middle-aged people, of cultivating sloppy churchmanship at this period in your life. Never did you need the ministry of the Word, the fellowship of the saints, the invigorating influence of praying together, talking together, sharing life together. Older people pouring yourself into younger people, passing on the lessons that God has taught you. The place of the flourishing life is the church of the living God. But now, having looked at the promise of the flourishing life, the place of the flourishing life, now notice thirdly the particulars of a flourishing life. We had the promise that we shall flourish, we shall grow, but what are the marks of those promises being fulfilled? What are the particulars of a flourishing life? Verse 14 tells us, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age, They shall be full of sap and green. The particulars of the flourishing life are two: fruitfulness and freshness. That's it. Very simple. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and green. Fruitfulness. They shall continue to bear that fruit that Jesus says in John 15 is the mark of all of his true disciples. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except you abide in me. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and so shall be my disciples. Fruitfulness in a life of prayerfulness is the manifestation that we are truly united to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the language of 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward man is decaying, and it is, or we move into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul likens his body to a tent, and he says this outward form of ours is such that it causes us to groan. The tent gets frayed and the seams begin to burst. Though the outward man is decaying, Paul said, the inward man is renewed day by day. Outward decay does not necessitate inward decay. God has promised they shall bear fruit in old age. In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle writes, when Christ, who is our life, and the life of Christ in us, as we are united to him, is not bound by the influence of the outward decay, there can be growing likeness to Christ, continuous proving of the faithfulness of God in old age, the grace of God to enable us to rise above those trials that come with physical debilitation. And dear people, this is not just in the Bible in theory with me. I stand before you as a man who's been stripped of 80% of his hearing, and not just in terms of volume. I cannot process music anymore. I used to enjoy so thoroughly our sister's playing of the piano. You know what it sounds like to me now? Like someone took a garden rake and ripped out half the strings in the piano, turned loose a child from the nursery and let them pound and womp on the piano. I can't process music. It's a form of mental torture. Often I can't even lock in to the melodic line when the people of God sing. For someone who had perfect pitch and loved to sing, I'm honest when I tell you the internal trauma that I go through every time I gather with God's people. And I have to prove the faithfulness of God, that his promises are real. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And God has a right to cause the little hairs in my cochlea to die in such a way that it's not a matter of having more powerful hearing aids. No, I cannot process a number of frequencies of sound, and therefore I can't process music. I can't process much speech. My speech recognition is down to 25% in this ear. Now, why do I tell you that? Because God has caused me to say, my son, is this true? Is it true that you can still bear fruit with your tin ears and all the trauma that comes with it? Can you speak of my faithfulness? Can you prove the sufficiency of my grace, that you don't become an irritable, crotchety old man letting the whole world know that you have got a difficulty that makes life unpleasant? No, they shall bear fruit in old age with all the peculiar trials that come with old age. with the waning of our mental faculties, with the erosion of physical resilience in this area or that area, here is the promise of God, they shall bear fruit in old age. Let God be true, and every man a liar. They shall be fruitful, but not only fruitful, they shall remain fresh. Look at the text. They shall be full of sap. I smile every time I read that, because we use the word sap sometimes in a less than and favorable way, that old sap. But this means they shall be full of that which gives life to the tree. When the sap goes down, the leaves turn in autumn, and eventually they die, and they fall off, and what is left is just the shadow of what the tree is when it is in full bloom. It's one of the things that after 3 months of winter, you yearn for the coming of spring and the first signs of the buds of the leaves, and then those leaves open up and the tree looks like a tree again. God says, we shall remain fresh, full of sap and green. There'll be no autumn leaves on us. There'll be no dead leaves dropping off. The sap will remain, and we shall remain fresh. And I thank God, for I have a living monument of this in my own mother. She's 95 years of age, bore 11 children. Back in the days when there was no automatic washers and dryers, I can still see her with the old two-tub sub sink down in the basement, the Maytag wringer washer, going through all that process from one tub to the other, hanging the clothes out on the line in the wintertime. The diapers would take them in. They were like cardboard, and you had to drape them over the radiators to get them thawed out and dried. No easy care cotton. I can still see her taking her sprinkler jar, sprinkling my trousers, rolling them up, and then the next night ironing them. All the work that dear little woman has done, and all the labors, mending and making clothes for her large family. And there she is, shrinking every time I see her. I saw her just a couple of weeks ago again. It seems like she shrinks a half an inch every time I see her. And there's that little wisp of a woman, barely 5 feet tall now, 100 pounds. But oh, how her leaves are green. How she's full of sap. How her heart overflows as she speaks of the faithfulness of God. And the tears stream down her cheeks as she says, oh son, God has been so good to me. God has been so gracious to me. Full of sap and green. You get anywhere near her and you see the greenness. Wonderful fulfillment of this promise. And that promise God has given not just to my 95-year-old mother. He's given it to her son. He's given it to you. He's given it to you. Full of sap and green. Not just enough sap to keep the leaves from getting completely brown and dying, but full of sap and luscious green. That's the promise of God. That's the particular of a flourishing life, bearing fruit in old age. And remaining fresh in old age. Well, we've looked at this wonderful promise of a flourishing life. We've looked at the place of a flourishing life, the particulars of a flourishing life. Now let's consider together the purpose of a flourishing life. What's the purpose of all of this? It's the final verse of the section. In order to show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, there is no unrighteousness in Him. In other words, all of this promise of God to His aging saints has a purpose that terminates not in them, but in God Himself. It's not all about me, it's all about Him. Isn't this what the text says? All of this is to this end to show, to demonstrate, to make evident that the Lord is upright. Now, what's the mark of an upright man? Well, certainly this much. An upright man is a man who keeps his word. He's a man of truthfulness. You can never call a liar an upright man. Nor can you call a person who doesn't keep his promises an upright man. Surely, when it says all of this is to the end to demonstrate that the Lord is upright, there is no unrighteousness in him. It's telling us that the great end in view for God's commitment to his aging saints to keep them fruitful and fresh, like a palm tree, like a cedar, here's the great end. It is the vindication of the character and word of God himself. The vindication of God's character as upright and righteous. It is to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness. What did God promise in the new covenant? This is what he promised, among many things. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Notice the promise of God in the new covenant. Verses 39 and 40. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from following them to do them good. Isn't that a beautiful image? God says, I'm going to track them down. Wherever they go, I'm going to be at their heels. I'm going to follow them to do what? Not to zap them, to do them good. I'm so committed to their well-being, I will track them down to do them good. And then notice what he says. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they may not depart from me. That they will not? Yes, that's true. But that they may not. God has done something in regenerating us. He has placed his fear within our hearts, so united us to his Son, that we may not depart from him. There is a principle of grace that is an undying principle. And when God's saints come into old age, and they are still fruitful, and they are still fresh, and you can't attribute it to youthful zeal and youthful energy and youthful enthusiasm. That's all gone. They're old. And yet they are fruitful. And they are fresh. And you say, what in the world is going on? God says, I'll tell you what's going on. I am demonstrating my uprightness and my righteousness. I am committed to my people, to track them down, to do them good, put my fear into their hearts that they may not depart from me. Or take the promise of Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. These are just a couple of the promises that God has made. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, that have been born by me from their birth, that have been carried from the womb, and even to old age I am he, and even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, yea, I will carry, and will deliver. What a marvelous promise. God says, you are what you are because of my grace to you. And having made you the object of my saving grace, I will carry you on into old age. And I will neither leave you nor forsake you. So the purpose of this flourishing life, even in old age, it is the vindication of God's character, the manifestation of his covenant faithfulness and his truthfulness, so that we are able to declare, I am what I am because God is who God is. Now, having opened up the passage briefly, but I hope in some measure helpfully, Let me make several applications. Let me first of all speak to you who are maybe just this side of entering into what's called midlife. You know where you are and how you think. As well as a word to those of you, that's where you're at, and I won't peg it with specific numbers of age. And for those of us who've long passed midlife, I tell people I'm living not on borrowed time, but bonus time. The years of our life are 70, that's 70. If by reason of strength, 80. 74, I'm on bonus time. I've used up 4 years of my 10 years of bonus time, if that's what God will give me. What does God say to me as I face the inevitability, barring the coming of Christ, that there is some disease, some accident, some tragedy that is going to take Albert and Martin to his grave? A day is coming when word will be whispered through the churches. Did you hear? Al Martin's gone. It's sobering to realize I'm very close to that part in my life. What does God say to me? What does He say to the rest of you that are in that particular place? He says to us, seize the opportunity to plead this promise and say, God, make it true of me. Make it true of me that in my old age I shall bear fruit to your praise, that I shall be full of sap and green, that people will know that you are a great God because of what you do in me. Keep me fruitful and keep me fresh. That must be our prayer. That's what we must plead. And look upon this period in life, not as a bummer, but as a marvelous opportunity to display, as our text says, that God is upright, that God is faithful. There is no unrighteousness in Him. And everything He has promised, He is more than willing to bring to pass to the praise of His grace. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 71, Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and hitherto I've declared your wondrous works. That's a statement of fact. Here the psalmist says, you laid hold of me in my youth, and up to the present moment, by your grace, I've declared your wondrous works. Yes, even when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, now notice, until I have declared your strength to the next generation, your might to everyone that is to come. Those of us who have entered that period of life, what a wonderful opportunity is ours to say to those coming behind us, to the young who have yet to experience many of the trials and the disappointments and the crooked and unexplained ways of our lives, God is faithful. As I stand before you today, I tell you what I tell God again and again. There's only one reason I've been found in the way of truth and righteousness and holiness for 56 years. Only one reason. God put me in that way, and God's kept me in that way. Left to myself, I would have long since been part of the ministerial wreckage that's all along the road of life. Ministerial wreckage. Men who have brought shame to Christ and shame to themselves by their wretched abandonment of a life of godliness. And I say, Lord, why am I still in the way? Why am I still pursuing? And there's no question in my mind what the answer is. The God who put me in the way has kept me upon the way. So I can say to you young ones, as you look ahead and think of what trials God may bring into your life, what testings He may bring, listen to some of us who are old and a bit gray, a bit thin, or fully gray and much more thin, like a few others. God is faithful. God is upright. He's worthy to be trusted. He will keep you. The scripture says of our Savior, He is able to save to the uttermost, to the consummation, all who come unto God by Him. Why? Seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. I have a Savior who's praying, Father, keep in Your name those whom You have given Me. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And God answers the prayer of His Son. And He keeps us. And we can stand before high and low and any and declare, God is upright. There's no unrighteousness in Him. And you young people then have to reckon with the fact that there's something real in all this stuff that we talk to you about. It's not just ethereal. It's not something out there, concepts and ideas detached from reality. No, it has its taproots in a real world with real indwelling sin that is yet a plague to us and a real devil who's out to consume us. And yet, wonder of wonders, we stand. How? God is upright. There is no unrighteousness in Him. So, my aging saints, look upon this period of life with faith and hope and with expectation, and open your mouth and declare to those coming behind you that God is indeed an upright and a righteous God. Now, let me say a word to you who are younger saints. Don't limit your deep acquaintances with your peers. Now, it's right that at given age groups with common interests should flock together. There's nothing wrong with that. My exhortation is, don't limit your deep relationships to your peers. You see, when you get together with your peers, you're all equally ignorant, and you can stand around and seem very smart when you all agree with one another. Now, some of you aren't smiling. You ought to. I got a smile. Yeah, that's the truth. You get together with your peers. Oh, our parents this, and our pastors that, and this. Yeah, isn't that true? Yeah, you're all ignorant, just as ignorant as one another, and you all seem so smart because you agree with one another. What you need to do is start taking the initiative, because one of the marks of an older saint is humility. And often they don't feel they have too much to pass on. You go to them and say, look, I don't mean to insult you, but I think I see gray hairs up top. I think it's getting a little thin on the mountain. So I think maybe I could put you in the category of an older saint. Is that all right, sister? Is that all right, brother? Please tell me, what have you learned of God in your pilgrimage? What have you learned of dangers to avoid? What have you learned of the promises of God? How have you made it this far and kept your testimony? Teach me. Help me to learn from your experience. Young people, don't rob yourself of the benefit of the insights and the counsel and the input of older saints. If God is keeping them fruitful and fresh, get near the tree and shake it and get some of that fruit. And admire the freshness and pray in your heart, Lord, if you spare me till I'm in that place. And if the Lord tarries, you get there very, very quickly. Lord, help me to be like Mrs. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so. Oh, God, help me to be fruitful and fresh, as they are fruitful and they are fresh. I never heard a sermon on this as a young Christian, a teenager, but I had enough sense to know whenever I saw a gray-haired saint, I made a pest of myself. I went around with my cup to get every little drop of insight and experience that would help me to be a better Christian. Young people, hear me. Seek out the older ones. We've got a man, I can always remember his age because he's 10 years older than I. He's 84. And he's in a second marriage. He had a first marriage that was blessed of God. His wife died of cancer. And then he married again. And he is one of these men. It's very fascinating, many things about him. And when I was courting Dorothy after the loss of Marilyn, he came to me and he exhorted me. He said, "Now look, you're choosing a wife, you choose her because you really love her. Now if you don't love her, don't just choose a wife to have a wife. To iron your clothes and cook your meals. Don't pursue this woman unless you love her." I said, "I do love her very much." He said, "Good." Then when I got married, he said, "Now I'm going to be checking up on you. Every single day, at least once, you take her in your arms and you look her in the eye and tell her you love her. And I'm going to be checking up on you." And to this day, he checks up on me. And I tell him I more than meet the quota. There's an old saint, 10 years older than I, but he's proven this. When you see him and his wife, they have the spark and the freshness in their relationship of a couple of teenagers looking at a full moon. And they set a wonderful standard to the younger couples that romance doesn't need to die with the years. It can grow and it can blossom. I see this with my own eyes. Is that the legacy you're leaving for those coming behind you? Is that what you as a younger man, woman, younger married couple, is that what you desire? Then interact with those who are fresh and fruitful in the maintenance of the dynamics of real, intimate, warm, passionate, romantic, married love. It doesn't die at 70. It ought not to die if it reflects Christ's love to his church. His love for us does not wane, but he discloses more and more of his heart to us as his people. So I give that word to you younger, to you older saints. But now I close with the other note in the psalm. Remember when I introduced our study, I said it has two notes: a celebration of God's faithfulness to his own, but a statement of the certain judgment of God upon his enemies. Look at the psalm, verses 7 and 9. "When the wicked spring as the grass, and they do, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish," same word used later on of the flourishing of the righteous. The wicked flourish. God in his common grace blesses them with many good gifts and they seem to prosper. "Lo," he says, "when the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." Verse 9, "For lo, your enemies, O Lord, for lo, your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." As surely as I've sought from this pulpit to celebrate the faithfulness of God to his saints, there is a faithfulness of God to destroy the wicked. Surely the psalmist says, though they may seem to flourish, yet it is to this end that they shall be scattered. They shall be destroyed forever. There are some of you sitting here who are the wicked. You say, "I'm not wicked. I don't curse God. I'm here in church on Sunday. What more do you expect?" My friend, there's far more to being one of the righteous than being found in church occasionally on a Sunday and refraining from cursing God. No, God's word teaches that you have from your very conception a connection with a man called Adam, our first father, who when he rebelled against God, God had piggybacked the whole human race on his back, and you fell in him and with him. And as David said, "You were conceived in iniquity, and you came out of the womb a sinner by nature, and you became by degrees a sinner in practice." Not perhaps a profligate sinner, a drunkard and a whoremonger, and a thief and a blasphemer, but a self-centered sinner, living your life according to your desires and your standards and your ambitions. Self was in the center and on the throne of your life. You were made that God should be there. And your sinnerhood and your wickedness finds its focal point in living unto yourself, young or old. And if you are to know the blessing of the promises of this passage, you must become one of the righteous. It is the righteous that shall flourish like a palm tree. You say, how do I become one of those? Well, you must first of all own the fact that you ain't one by nature. That by nature you're a sinner. Sinner in nature, a sinner in practice, a sinner in open ways, in subtle ways. You must own the reality of your sinnerhood. And then you must see that in Jesus Christ, God offers us a perfect righteousness, a way of acceptance with God that rests not upon our doing and our performance, but upon the perfect life and the horrible death that Jesus died. And on the basis of that perfect life and that horrific death, God says, here, there is a righteousness available to you. Hide yourself in it. Clothe yourself with it, and you will be accepted by me as perfectly righteous as is my own Son. And then he will place his Spirit within you and give you a heart that wants to please him and obey him and follow his Son. And there will begin to be worked out in you a personal, practical righteousness, a life of conformity to the will of God. Then you will fit the promise. The righteous shall flourish. He shall grow. They are planted. They shall bring forth fruit. And so I say to my sinner friend, your destruction is certain if you remain what you are. But you need not remain what you are. You can become one of the righteous ones by owning the reality of your sinfulness, fleeing to Christ for a perfect righteousness, trusting God to grant you His Spirit to enable you to begin to live a righteous life to the praise and the honor of God. Well, may the Lord take this portion of His Word and make it a means of grace to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for the wonderful words of this passage. You have come to us and spoken so clearly in Your Word. And we ask that You would help us to embrace Your Word in faith, to bring it back to You again and again in our prayers, that we may make Your heart glad when by faith we affirm our conviction that Your promises are yes to us in Christ, when we give our amen to them back to You through Christ. Father, bless Your dear people in this place. We thank You for them. We thank You for the bonds of love that tie our hearts together. And we pray that Your aging saints may flourish in days to come. And when others who are not yet aged saints, as they approach that time of life, bring these words to remembrance, and may they find comfort and encouragement in them. Hear our prayers and dismiss us with Your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.